Well, good evening again, Pleasant View. Thank you for coming out tonight. I read that years ago, Pepper Rogers was the head football coach of the UCLA Bruins, and they were having a horrible season. And it got so bad that the fans were booing them off the field. The boosters were calling for Rogers' job. And he said it got so bad he felt like his dog was his only real friend in the world. So he went home to his wife and said, "You know, honey, a man needs at least two good friends." And he said she went out and bought him another dog. You all have been good friends to me this week, and I'm very thankful for it. I'm appreciative of the hospitality that you've shown myself and my family. I'm very thankful for the invitation that James gave for me to be out here this week, and I'm thankful for his friendship. I know all of you are very thankful for the fine work that he does here. You're a wonderful group of Christian people. Years ago, when I first started preaching, my very first full-time ministry was at a little country congregation south of Nashville. And I was there for about 6 months. And we were going to have a fellowship meal, which, you know, sort of like we did this past Sunday. We were going to have a fellowship meal on one particular Sunday. It was a beautiful Sunday. I remember like it was yesterday. The sun was shining. Very similar weather to as it was today. Not too hot. We were really looking for a wonderful day of worship and fellowship. Well, as was the custom, most of the time when people have cooked something, they bring it, they get here just a little early, they bring that and they take it to the kitchen area. That particular congregation had a fellowship hall that was a little separate building out back. And so everybody was bringing their dishes in. We had a deacon who oversaw all of that kind of thing. He would take all of the dishes that had been brought in, and he would arrange all of them on a table, putting all of the desserts on one table, all of the regular dishes on another. And there was one particular lady, she brought in an apple pie that she had made, homemade apple pie that she had baked for that particular fellowship meal. Sounds good, right? But the deacon who was overseeing the meal and kind of arranging all the dishes, he took her apple pie, put it on the table, and then he sliced a piece and took the pie server and put it underneath the piece that he had sliced so that whoever came by the dessert table would just have that thing at the ready, just ready to go. Just pick that thing up, put it on a plate for someone to eat. She became incensed that he had cut her beautiful apple pie. She did not like the fact that he had actually taken a knife to her pie and cut it to his standard and put a serving piece there for somebody to get a piece out of her pie. She was not happy about it. She let him know about it. And he thought, this is unbelievable. Are you serious right now that you're mad at me about slicing your pie? She said, yes. Well, before we know it, we got a full-blown argument before worship in the fellowship hall. People are arguing about whether or not deacons should go around slicing somebody's pie. And this thing spills over into the foyer before worship. And I'm not talking about people just kind of cutting each other a bad look. They were yelling at each other in the foyer. So here come all the elders in the back. What's going on? What's the issue? And they're kind of talking over one another, trying to explain it. I go back there myself, and I'm trying to figure out what in the world is going on. We got visitors here, people who are ready to worship, kind of gearing up to that. It's 5 minutes before the service is to start. Well, I scrapped. They got them calmed down just enough to take a seat. I scrapped everything I was going to preach on that day. I don't know if I should have done that or not, but I scrapped what my lesson was going to be on that particular morning. And I preached on the virtues of patience and being kind to one another and being forgiving. And I don't know if it was a good lesson or not because I just did it on the spot, but I do remember extending the invitation. And we had no sooner got through one line of the invitation song, here comes that lady down front, the one whose pie had been sliced. And she was there and she wanted to express her sorrow for losing her temper with the deacon. But here's the interesting thing about it. She responded to the invitation, and I'm up here talking to her, and the whole time I'm standing here and she's right here, the whole time we're talking to each other, she's doing this. And she would keep looking back. And you know what she was looking for, right? She was looking for the deacon to respond as well. And he didn't. Well, that just made her mad all over again. So they started arguing again after the worship service was over, and this thing spilled out in the parking lot. Well, the elders called a meeting, had them come out to the building before worship that night, sit down across the table. We can be reasonable folk about this, right? We are Christian people. We're to be mature in the way that we behave with each other. That got into a shouting match too. And the next Sunday, the very following Sunday, that lady whose pie had been sliced, she made sure that the elders had in hand a letter stating that she would no longer be worshiping with us. In fact, she left the church. Her husband went with her. Their son, his wife, their two children, all of them left over a pie being sliced. Here's the interesting thing about it. She was an elder's wife. And the man who was her husband obviously was one of our elders. And their son, one of our deacons. It was a huge blow to our church. And still to this day, we wonder, did they have an ongoing feud nobody had any knowledge of? The truth of the matter is, they didn't. They'd always gotten along up until that day. But in that particular moment, angry words were spoken, feelings were hurt, relationships were destroyed, and bitterness became the order of the day. And that had an indelible effect on our church and really hurt our church for a very long time. All of us have felt at one time or another the destructive force of anger. In fact, anger is the most powerful and destructive thing that you and I can unleash into this world. All of us have felt the feelings and the consequences of anger. All of us have had somebody get angry with us, and we felt it from the other end, where it's not us being angry with them, but somebody's angry with us, and we've either felt ashamed or we've felt anger back at them, depending on how they've presented that anger to us. I would argue that anger is culture's most pervasive sin. And Scripture is not silent on this matter. And I want to invite you, if you would, to look in Ephesians chapter 4, because I want to look at some sections of Scripture in which the Apostle Paul speaks to this culture's most pervasive sin, as he speaks about this issue really all of us struggle with at one time or another, and in fact, probably just about every day. The Apostle Paul's letters are very interesting. They start out with theological information, and then they transition into ethical imperatives. Based on what I've just taught you, Paul would say, now here's how you are to behave. So in the beginning chapters of the book of Ephesians, he has been telling us, one of the deepest sections of Scripture, about the sovereign plan of God that's been in effect since before the world began, since before the world was even created. And he moves on through and talks about the propitiation and the work of Jesus Christ at the cross. You've been saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's sort of the real highlighted issue of salvation there in that particular first section. Beginning in chapter 4, though, he begins those ethical imperatives talking really about how we're to behave with each other. And Paul, he addresses this difficult matter of living the new life. Let's pick it up in verse 25. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now watch it, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And then sort of the conclusion to this little mini section, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Here Paul is addressing this very difficult matter, and he begins talking about it in a very strange way. In verse 26, look at it in your verse there, he uses some language we don't expect him to use. He starts out by saying, be angry. And if I just read that part, I would think that Paul is the apostle commanding us to be angry. It is imperative, in an imperative right there in the scripture, but it's not a command. I think what Paul is doing here is he is acknowledging that anger, are you listening? Anger is not intrinsically sinful. And this is something that I think sometimes when people hear it, it doesn't immediately sound right to them. If I say to you that anger is not intrinsically, that is in and of itself, anger is not intrinsically evil or wrong. It's what we do with it. And so here Paul is acknowledging this issue. You know, when you have a child and you play with that child, a young child, a toddler, and let's just say you're kind of wrestling around with that child, and you just sort of, you know how parents do sometimes, they'll kind of just a little mini toss of the child up in the air and they catch that child. What's that child's natural reaction? First is a little bit of startled, you know, fear. And then when you catch them, what do? They laugh. And those are natural human responses. And anger is also a natural human response to something that we think is an injustice that has been wrought against us. Love is another natural response. We are all people who want to love and be loved. Those are the two greatest needs of human beings on planet Earth. So anger in and of itself is not intrinsically evil. Now, if you say that anger by itself is wrong or evil, immediately we have two huge problems with that. One is God himself is therefore evil, if anger is evil. And the second thing is that that makes Jesus a sinner. Because we know, let's just take each one of those in turn. First of all, God, his wrath is evident from cover to cover in Scripture. Yes, he is a God of love, but he's also a God of holiness. And because he is a God of holiness, he requires that justice be done in this world. He requires that when you have been wronged and sin has been committed against you, he requires that there be a payment for sin, because holiness is the standard. And when we commit sin, we are kind of going against that standard, not living up to the reason that we were created, that is to glorify him. And so all throughout the Old Testament especially, you see the wrath of God on display, destroying the enemies of the people of God, rendering judgment against the rebels amongst the people of God. And then in the New Testament, Jesus himself, in one of the most famous sections of Scripture, we see Jesus doing what? He goes into the temple complex and he begins to do what? Man, he gets mad. He gets angry. He's overwhelmed by it. Zeal overwhelms him for his father's house. And just take a moment. You remember when you were little, you know, your mama said, if you ever get mad, just kind of walk off and count to 10. Jesus has, that never worked for me, by the way. Did it work for you? I don't know. Didn't work for me. Sounded good on, you know, in theory. Jesus has time to think about what he's about to do, because the scripture says he goes and he fashions what? What does he fashion? A whip of cords. We have a picture, I think, that we've been fed from American media of what Jesus is like, was like on earth. And that picture is sort of a 98-pound weakling, looks very gaunt and pale. He's always got this far-off stare, where he's always otherworldly in his dealings with human beings. He looks very unhealthy and weak, skeletal almost. Some of the pictures that you see depictions of Jesus. But what we see in Scripture is something far different. For Jesus takes a whip of cords, and what does he do next? He starts whipping the money changers out of the house of God. You do not separate people from their money unless they can do absolutely nothing to stop you. Jesus had all the strength of deity at his disposal at any moment. And in this case, his anger is kindled. He begins to react to something that he believes to be an unjust use of his father's house. So whether it be in the Old Testament with the way that God reacts to rebellion against his holiness, or whether it be in the New Testament where even we see Jesus becoming angry with the scribes or the Pharisees, or sometimes even with the dim-wittedness of his own disciples, and especially in driving out those people from his father's house, what we see there is what we have kind of a label for this type of anger. It's called righteous indignation. Righteous indignation, whereby you see something that is legitimately wrong and your anger is naturally kindled towards that thing that is really a violation of God's holiness. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, let's ask the question, do we always get angry for the same noble reasons of righteous indignation? Do you and I get angry every time that we get angry because it's righteous indignation? This is yes and this is no. Do we always get angry for exactly the right reasons? I know in my own life that is not the case. I know in my own struggles there are times when anger becomes so volatile that it becomes an occasion for sin, an opportunity for sin to happen. So as you look back at the apostles' words, look there again at Ephesians chapter 4, and notice he says, be angry, but then what does he say? And sin not. That is, when anger comes, don't allow it to become an occasion for sin to have a foothold in your life. And then there comes another injunction. What does he say right after that? Be angry and sin not, and then what? And do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Now that is an illustration. It's an analogy. And what he is saying here is this thought. If left unchecked, your anger can become something that will grow into bitterness. It will grow into divided relationships. It is something that will become destructive, not only to relationships in your life, but also to you as well. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Bitterness and grudges, those are the things that flow out of an anger that has been left unchecked. Let's all look at Matthew chapter 5 for just a minute. I want to see some things that Jesus also has to say about this. Jesus, in what really is the greatest sermon ever recorded, Jesus may have preached a better sermon than this one in the Sermon on the Mount. We just don't have a recording of it. So the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon ever preached that we have a recording of. And in this particular sermon, he is giving his kingdom manifesto. That is, he is about to unveil what the kingdom of God is going to look like and what citizens of that kingdom should also look like. If we're going to be living in the kingdom that Jesus is ushering in, the kingdom which was invading the world at that very moment with Jesus ushering it in, then we're also expected to be people who behave in a certain way according to the commandments of that kingdom. And part of that has to do with checking our anger. Look at verse 21, Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. In your version, what are the first few words of verse 22 say? Does your version say, but I say to you? Does your version say that? Can we just pause and do a timeout for just a second? What did Jesus just do? He said, you have heard it said of old. And what does he quote? Thou shalt not what? kill. Thou shalt not murder. So he lists one of the Ten Commandments. Then what does he do? He says, here's one of the Ten Commandments, but I say to you, what? Time out. Who does Jesus think he is? Who does Jesus think he is that he can take one of the Ten Commandments and then say, you heard that that was given of old, but I say to you, who does Jesus think he is? Who does Jesus think he is? Are y'all awake? Who indeed? He is the Lord of Scripture. He is the author and finisher of our faith. And what he is doing is he is giving us the deeper interpretation of the law, the original intent, the godly, divine intent. So in verse 22, he says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother, liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, liable to the hell of fire. Jesus uses two words here. One of the words is raka. Some of your translations probably have that actually printed out in the translation, right? He says, be careful when you use the word raka. Raka was a word that had to do with mental incompetence. So what it meant was that you were basically saying, y'all mamas, cover your baby's ears right now. What that meant was that you were basically saying, you dummy. You're a dummy. You are mentally incompetent. You are not an intelligent person. That's raka. And then when he comes along and it says, you fool, that translates a word, maros, which means morally incompetent. So mental incompetence, moral incompetence, that's kind of like saying you jerk. So Jesus says, when you become angry with your brother and you say, you dummy, or you jerk. By the way, time out again. How y'all doing on that one so far? I think I violated at least one of those every night I've been driving up I-24 coming out of here. Because we get angry at people driving and we think them to be incompetent. We say things hopefully not too horrible about them. And we kind of relate to that, but here's the thing about it. Jesus says that that is a hell-inducing practice. And so he's talking about anger that becomes a part of your very attitude and personality. Back in Jesus' day, they had a saying. It went like this. Thymos blazes, but orge is carried. Thymos and orge, the two most popular words in their culture for anger, highlighting two different kinds of anger. Thymos was the kind of anger that somebody does something, you get mad about it, man, you just blow up, but then the thing just kind of fizzles out. So thymos blazes. But orge is carried. And orge was the word for a slow burn that just keeps going. And so the idea is that there are those who can carry their anger around with them like a lunchbox every single day. And because they're carrying that around with them, they're rehearsing what so-and-so said. They're remembering what so-and-so did, and they're just feeding that thing every single day. And when you go and talk to them about whatever's going on in their life, guess what they're going to talk to you about? They're going to talk about that thing that's feeding their anger. And it just becomes really an identifying factor of their very personality. So as he goes on, he says, you'll be liable to the judgment, liable to the hell of fire. Well, there are some things that we can kind of highlight as far as reasons that people get angry. And I want to just think about those very briefly for just a moment. We've all known people who were kind of perpetually angry. You've known people in your life. I had a roommate in college at Lipscomb. This guy was a bear to be around. He was just perpetually angry about something, to the point I didn't want to go back to the dorm room. I'll go find something else to do if I knew he was gonna be in there. And you just don't want to be, you know, who wants to, you know, if you got somebody in church that's perpetually angry, you know, nobody says, man, I can't wait to go sit with brother so-and-so tonight. He's always so angry. It's just, you know, pouring out his ears, the steam. Nobody wants to be around somebody that's like that. But when you think about the reasons that people do get angry, one of them obviously is the way that we respond when anger comes our way. There's a book that's been written And it's a great book for classes, by the way. It's called How to Love Somebody You Can't Stand. Isn't that a great title for a Bible class book? How to Love Somebody You Can't Stand. And the author highlights that the very first thing you got to watch for when you have anger swelling up within you, or maybe somebody is becoming angry with you, the very first line of defense that you have to watch out for is how you use your mouth. The things that you say in response to people who become angry. When I was a little boy, I remember there was a great, what I thought was a great commercial. It's, you know, it's just etched into my brain. And it was, y'all remember Smokey the Bear? Y'all remember Smokey the Bear? Do they even have those commercials? Little kids don't know who that is, do they? When I was growing up, Smokey the Bear commercials all the time. And then the littering commercials. You know, those were on all the time. Smokey the Bear commercial. And it starts out, you got this burning inferno in a forest. And as the camera's panning this burning forest, time on the commercial starts to go in reverse. And so the blaze that's burning out of control kind of condenses and becomes smaller until it's in one little particular area. And then it kind of fizzles down to a bush, and then it goes off to a trail, and it goes over to a match that's laying on the ground. And then because time is going in reverse, the match leaps up into this guy's hand where it's burning. And then the commercial ends with the match going out just like that. And the idea of the commercial was how great a blazing forest can burn out of control because of one careless match. What does James say about the tongue? In James, this unbelievable book of James, you know, if you read the Gospel of John, you're diving deep into the Word of God. If you read the book of Hebrews, you're going wide as he seeks to bridge the gap between Old and New Testament and bring those together. If you read James, James is sort of like a punch to the gut because he's where you live. He is challenging you in every line of every page. And what James says is, though the tongue is a little part of your body, it can set off a huge forest fire. And that is where we've got to watch our first line of defense when it comes to dealing with this issue of anger. We ought to begin by asking, what makes you angry? And there really are three, I think, common causes of anger. And I want to highlight those very briefly, because if we highlight causes of anger, it then helps us to figure out how we can discipline ourselves in dealing with anger a little better, right? If we know what it is that gets us angry. Three common causes of anger. One, the first one I would say, is disappointment. Disappointment is one of those things that can bring about anger in our lives. Disappointment in people. People, am I right? Disappoint people. And that's one of the main reasons that we get angry with each other, is because we feel like in some way somebody has disappointed us. Somebody has let us down. Now, can I be honest about that? Sometimes that's our own fault. You ever known somebody who was very hypersensitive? And because they were hypersensitive, they became offended a lot at seemingly insignificant pies. I mean, who would normally get angry at somebody slicing an apple pie? You know, we're just kind of facilitating the beauty of what you've created into somebody's stomach, you would think. But there are people who become hypersensitive. I'll never forget one Monday, I was sitting in my office and I got a phone call. It was one of the members of our church. And he said, "David, I have got to talk to you. I am not happy with you, and I need you to come to my house right now." And I remember that I said, "Well, I'll be happy to do that." I think I tried to make some kind of, you know, offhand joke or humor to try to, you know, lighten the mood on the phone. And man, it fell flat. There was just dead silence on the other end as I was just trying to lighten that. But I went over there and I sat down with the guy sitting across from him. And I said, "Well, brother, what is this all about?" He said, "You know what it's about." And I thought to myself, my wife plays this game with me, and I am no good at it with her. I said, "Brother, I really don't know what it's about." He said, yesterday when you were preaching, you were talking about me, and you know it. And I said, well, brother, I would love to know what it is you think specifically I was talking to you about. And so he began to relay a situation that was going on in his life, which I had absolutely no clue about. And I just relayed that. I don't know if he believed me or not. He didn't stop coming to worship. But, you know, I relayed to him that I had absolutely no idea that that was going on in his life. I did say to him, if it has upset you that badly, perhaps there needs to be a little bit of repentance as you kind of conform your life to the will of God in Scripture. But it was all over. He thought that I was talking about him during the sermon in something that I was preaching about. Not a story, not an illustration, but something that I was talking about from the Word of God about how people can behave in a certain way, and they needed to correct that. Now, that was a little bit of hypersensitivity. He really did believe in some way that I was targeting him. People disappoint people. And that's a common source of anger. A second source of anger that's very common is what we might call frustration. And I would just say that frustration is disappointment repeated. Where you become disappointed with somebody, then you kind of let it go, but then you get disappointed with them again, and disappointed with them again until you become very, very frustrated with them over time. Jesus got frustrated with his disciples very often because they just didn't seem to get it when he was talking about some very important matters of the kingdom. And then there's a third source of common source of anger, and it's what we might term as hurt. And that is where somebody has directly hurt you in some way. So if somebody slaps you, you know, you may feel the sting of that on your skin, but really what you feel more than that is the hurt inside over somebody feeling that way about you in order to behave in that certain way. If somebody slanders you and says something about you to somebody else that you don't think is right or true, that hurts us, and we don't want people to believe those things about us. If somebody somehow cheats you out of some money, you're going to be hurt by that. You're going to think about the trust that you had in that person that now is no more and hurt. Now, I would say about those three common reasons people get angry, whether it be hurt, disappointment, or pain. There is a level of pain in every kind of anger. And this really, I think, gets to the key to dealing with anger. The key is disciplining ourselves to look beyond the angry response and to hear the hurt. Are you listening to me? Because this is kind of the bottom line of thinking about anger. We really have to begin to discipline ourselves so that when somebody reacts in an angry way toward us, we have to listen past the anger and actually hear the hurt that's back of that. Because people don't usually get angry unless there is some kind of legitimate hurt that's going on in their life. And we have to be careful about how we react to that. Let me give you an illustration of that. If somebody comes to you and they say, I'm furious with you, how do you react? What's your natural way of reacting to that? What are you going to do? Man, you're going to become defensive immediately, right? If somebody says, I'm furious with you, you're going to immediately put up your guard and say, mad at me? And then their angry response, as it continues to go on and escalate, is just going to foster an angry response from you in return. Angry responses foster angry responses and create more anger. Now, what if somebody comes to you and instead of saying, I'm furious with you, what if instead they say, you know, I just want you to know that I'm very hurt at something that you said. I wanted to make you aware of it. Now what is your reaction to that? My reaction, if somebody says that to me, I'm going to say, what did I say? I didn't mean to hurt your feelings. What is it that I've done? And immediately, I think it's human nature, especially the nature of Christian, obedient disciples, is to put some kind of salve on that hurt by saying, you know, I want to make this right. What is it that I have said that's offended? offended you? What is it that I can do to make this better? If we begin to hear the hurt in a person's response, whether they react angrily or whether they do come in a more peaceful manner, we will go a long way towards diffusing a lot of situations in our lives which can escalate into bitterness and resentment and the dividing of relationships. And especially the challenge is for us to make sure that when we're hurt, to react in that way where we talk about our hurts with that person rather than an accusatory fashion saying, I'm mad at you and here's why. Because angry responses just foster more anger. You have listened well tonight. I would like to remind you in closing, though, that there is such a thing as righteous indignation, and that sinners are in the hands of an angry God when they are out of union with His Son. We have been given the gospel of reconciliation. That is a reconciliation, yes, between us as people, but especially a gospel of reconciliation between God and us. We are given the gospel of reconciliation, and if you have never been reconciled unto God, know that there is a wrath of God that is on display in Scripture for those who are in rebellion, lost in darkness, without hope, outside of Christ. And I'm here to tell you there's a way of reconciliation that's been made. And it's the way of being in union with Jesus, whereby I put my trust in Him, not in myself, not in my own plan of salvation, but I trust in Him because He's done all kinds of things I could never do for myself. And having done that, part of that involves me kind of making my mind up to change the former way I live and confessing Him as my Lord. That means He's got the right to tell me what to do in my life. And I am joined to Him by being immersed in water, my sins remitted. I rise to walk in a newness of life. If that is something that you have never done, understand with crystal clarity that the anger of God is pointed directly at you. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You have the opportunity tonight to respond to He who is the author and perfecter of our faith. I'll close with this. I heard years ago about a girl who wanted to read a book. And she went into a bookstore looking for a book. She found one she thought was fairly interesting looking. Bought it. Took it home, tried to read it, and found out it was the most boring book she had ever tried to read in her life. She set it aside. And she kind of wrote the book off as something she'd never pick up again. Until about a week later, when she met the author of that book. And she was around 27, 28. He also around 27, 28. They were both single. Both of them had similar interests. And they started corresponding with each other, and they kindled a romance. And all of a sudden, that book she previously thought was the most boring book she'd ever read in her life, all of a sudden, that book became intensely interesting. And she went back home, got it back off the shelf, and started to pore over every word of every line of every paragraph of every page of every chapter. Because now she knew the author. And I'm asking you tonight, do you know the author? The author of our faith. The author of our salvation. You don't. You need to escape the wrath of God tonight. It's together we stand and sing.